Last week, in our last exciting episode, we spoke about the chiyuvim of kiruv, which might be some people took to be a little intimidating. I guess those people are not here tonight. We spoke about it wasn't the shein of volunteer mitzvah, but we spoke about there was a chiyuv. We outlined the chiyuv only brought down by the Chaim HaSadas, the Chafetz Chaim, or the Shkazak and Eikens. We didn't say our own, we only said the Chaim HaSadas. And we spoke about four misconceptions, of which we spoke about two misconceptions that people have, that both the frum and the non-frum hold about the other one, the one that we're judging each other, right? We spoke about that a little bit. And we said about machaz v'damidach sumot tvei, that we believe that you cannot judge any Jew. We had a beautiful story about that with the Chaznish. And we spoke about one concept, spoke about the concept of Kadosh Baruch Hu created us for our pleasure. The way Mesil Sisharim tells it is HaKadosh Baruch Hu created us l'sanag al Hashem v'lanois v'ziv shekin asoy. We spoke about why that's muchach. We spoke a few things. We promised we'd speak about the other two misconceptions. I'm going to ask, last week was very, very disconcerting. When there's talking in the back, it takes my attention away completely. So I'm really going to ask if it's possible. By the way, I teach in schools for kids who are ADD, off the derech kids, and with one rule, they all know, all my classes, there's one rule. You don't have to listen, just don't talk. Right, so that's the rule. We don't mean anything if you don't listen, as long as you don't talk. Because it does, it takes away my concentration. It's my shortcoming, but that's... So today we're going to start with two misconceptions, the last of the four misconceptions, two misconceptions. And I think it's very, very critical because I think one of the misconceptions was very evident last week, and that is that in Judaism, people tend to think it's all or nothing. Either I'm a total frum yid, or I'm nothing in Yiddishkeit. Either I keep mitzvahs behiduram, or I'm amish nothing, I'm a pushtak, I'm a chmina garnished, right? This is very powerful on both ends of the community, you should know. We feel it, we feel that way, many of us, and so do they. Like we feel somehow, if somebody does episodes, Zaveir is a ganzen ogefrek, this and that, or if some afres chazes and that, there's no way back for this person. Not recognizing that some of these people have fantastic mitzvahs and merits to their credit, as we spoke about last week, the maisa with the guy who was carrying the corpse, the chaznish. It's an unbelievable story. We don't recognize that. And when Frayid, when we go to them and we try to approach them, we try to get them involved, they think that we want to make them for Satmachsidim, otherwise it's garnished, right? So we have to get over that. It's not all or nothing. There's no such thing as all or nothing. In fact, even when it comes to tshuva, there's no such thing as all or nothing. It says the Gemara Kedushin Haran Mikudeshes Liamanasha Nitzadik. So the Gemara Mikudeshes, we necessitate a get. What do you mean? Why? Shema, hearer, believe by hearer tshuva. You know how far removed it is? On a shema or hearer, it says Hashem oyev tzadikim. If someone has a hearer tshuva, he's a tzaddik already. Think about it for a second. It's hafla fella. It's very powerful. If someone even has a hearer tshuva, if we could get a yid, he should think about for a moment the possibility that maybe God does exist. It's unbelievable what you've done for this person. If a person, he's not even sure, but he goes and says, you know what? I'll do a good deed today. This chus could be unbelievable. It's not all or nothing. For none of us, it's not all or nothing. The people who attended, which we spoke about, we had some meetings analyzing what went on last week in the session, and there were certain people who felt that it was too stark on some level, meaning we outlined the schiev of kiruv, it's too scary. Like, what do you want me to do? I should go out and become one of these crazy kiruv people, stops people on the street, hey, there's a God, or the world is coming to an end, or whatever people do, right? So people are going to think, ve'veis vas, right? So some people thought maybe it's too stark. Rabbi Isai, it's not too stark. All we're asking to do is avad, the chiyuvim are very, very stark, and stark, by the way, extremely. But the kiyum of the mitzvah, as you spoke about last week, can be so easy. It just means being aware of kiruv opportunities and doing the smallest thing. The smallest thing, saying a hello to somebody you wouldn't think of saying hello to. Establishing a relationship with a not yet from neighbor. Picking up a phone to a third or fourth cousin who's not from and just saying hello. Sending out a gift before Purim, sending out a card to somebody. It's the simplest. No one's saying that we have to be completely successful. In fact, the last time I checked, there is no 11th of the Aseres Hadibros that says thou shalt be successful. It doesn't say such a thing. But the shtadlus taka we have to make. And the shtadlus could be as easy simply as being aware. The fourth misconception is that people who are not yet frum like to think that Judaism is an escape. Judaism is escape from reality. This falls back to something that Karl Marx said, that religion, everybody remember the quote? Is the opiate of the masses. In other words, it drugs people into a state of stupidness, a state of stupor. And in Mela, they can get through life because somehow it coaxes them, it gives them a full sense of what reality is all about. Said Reb Noach Weinberg, Zecher Levracha, atheism is the opiate of the masses. What is an opiate? What is an opiate? What is a drug that puts it, what does it do to you? It dulls your senses, and somehow you're living in an alternate reality. You're not living the reality that you're supposed to live in. That's what an opiate is all about. What does the word atheism mean? Agnosticism means someone who's not sure. Atheism, he's sure there's no God, means he thinks there's proof there's no God. You cannot prove the absence of something. It's not possible. It is a philosophical absurdity. It's not shayach to prove a negative. You can never prove a negative. Loi ra'inu ein araya. There's no such thing as proving a negative. So Mela, what does it mean? It means that these people are taking comfort in the fact that they think that there's someone out there who proved there's no God. But there's no such thing. There's no such effort that's ever been made because you can't do it. It's not possible to do. The moment there's one drop of evidence of any kind of intelligent design in the universe, then that's the evidence that says that there's a Bari Olam. To give evidence that it doesn't exist, it's not shaykh, he can't do it anyway. So how do people believe that? That's the opiate of the masses. Noach used to talk about that people criticize religious people as being monolithic. They're very close-minded, that they only have a one-track mind. And we in our society believe in multiple truths. You ever heard that? Multiple truths. So it means, yeah, your reality is you believe in God, but my reality is that there is no God, and we both can get along beautifully. So Reb Noach says, if you're able to take two people like that, put them together, one who believes, one who does not believe, and you had somehow this super vision that you're able to see the God's existence above these people's heads. So I mean, God is here and he disappears over here? Like, what does it mean? What is it? There's certain things that are zero-sum games. That's either yes or it's either not. That's what it is. It can't be both at the same time. So Judaism is not only not an escape, it causes you to get in touch with your reality. I want to give you a fantastic mashal to understand this. Anyone who's familiar with 12-step programs, Zolnish Wissendefin, people who are involved in addictive behaviors, so probably the most effective program that exists in the world today, I say probably because there are already people dingzach a little bit, but probably the most effective program that exists in the world today for getting addicts to stop their addictive behavior is what's called a 12-step program. 12-step program. The first step in a 12-step program is for a person to recognize that he is powerless against his addiction, that he can't do it by himself. You know what the second step is? To accept the authority of a higher power, that there's a God. Now, today you have to be politically correct, so they can't call it God, but what's the pshat in that? What is an addict expert at doing? Fooling everyone around himself. And he's even more expert at fooling himself. Every person has a gestell. Every person has a clothing. Every person has a presentation that we make to other people. I mean, even Erlacha people, we're not the real us to other people because everyone has to have a little covet. Everyone has to have a little bit of a perception of how they appear to other people and try to doctor that just a little bit. Who's the only one you could be perfectly honest with in your life? Who's the only one that it's muchach that you're perfectly honest with? If you have an open relationship with the Bari Olam. If you have an open relationship with the Bari Olam, there's no fooling God. Everyone knows that. I mean, why bother with the concept of believing if you think you could fool him? That's not what Hashem is. Everyone knows that. So it's the moment you buy into the concept of a Bari Olam, of an all-seeing being, of a being that's all aware, then the whole gestell, the whole masquerade just falls apart. We're totally, completely honest. It's the greatest reality check that has ever, ever been humanly possible. Because guess what? With each other, we're always going to have a little fake out. With ourselves, we fake ourselves out all the time. Especially. So what's the only thing that could cure an addict? He has to have an open relationship with the Bari Olam. Judaism is not only not an escape, but it's a ticket to reality. It's a ticket to be able to really see ourselves the way we truly, truly are. It's a very powerful concept for us to know. So we did away with two more misconceptions tonight. I think that's very, very important. People like to think, like, maybe, you know, nice people like Reb Noach Weinberg, and you know, some Kirov professionals, they believe in Kirov, but the community doesn't really believe that this is so, despite all the Chiyuvim we spoke about last week. I'd like to share just a few stories with you that I think are very, very powerful. Reb Noach Weinberg went to visit the cave of his grandfather, one of the Slonim Rebbes. And he saw at the bottom of the cave, it said all his, you know, it said who he was. Rather. And at the bottom of the cave, it said he was Makarov four people to Yiddishkeit. The Slonim Rebbe felt it was important enough to put that on his matzeva. He's Makarov four people to Yiddishkeit. I mean, I don't mean to brag or anything, but most people involved in Kirov on a consistent basis, it's a lot more than four people. You're talking about tens of people, hundreds of people, and yes, even thousands. There are individual people who are responsible for thousands of people becoming from today. But you see the chashivas that even the Slonim Rebbe felt that that was one of the most important accomplishments of his life. And it went on his matzeva. When I worked for the Kleizenberg Rebbe, Zichron Lebracha, so I had easy access to him. And I didn't often take advantage, but there was one night that the Rebbe looked very relaxed. And I had an interest in Kirov at the time. And I told him I had heard that the Rebbe did a lot of Kirov. Who did I hear from? My Shviga Zolgazunzai. My Shviga told me that in the DP camps right after the war, the Rebbe came, he offered $50. I don't know if you know, you have an appreciation what $50 was to a year in the DP camps, to a woman who would cover her hair and wear stockings. $50 he gave. To people who were completely ugefram from Yiddishkeit, not because they didn't believe or they thought about the philosophical aspects or because of the hurt that they felt. Mishagavein ugefram. I mean, people didn't keep mitzvahs for such a long time in the camps. So the Rebbe went from DP camp to DP camp, and his mamish, he was machzer atarli yoshna to an extent. So I told the Rebbe, chagaherta, the Rebbe is moise nefesh gevein. That's what I told him. For Kirov. He looks at me, mesiris nefesh? Weissach nicht. Mesiris hagif efshiya. So what do you mean? He said, I went from camp to camp. I had an American army jeep that took me. Says, the Nazis had beat me. The Rebbe, by the way, suffered on his back his entire life. I don't know if people know, but he suffered terribly. There were many times that the public thought he was okay, but we had to literally carry him to go to wherever he was going. His back his back had been broken by the Nazis. So he said that he was flesh and hot, he was mamish nothing, he was skin and bones, there was nothing there. And he'd ride on these American military jeeps that each bump that it hit sent tremendous spasms of shock, of pain through his back. And he said, Mesiris Hagufya, it hurt him a lot to go. And it was also very cold. And he said he had no meat on him. So he says the cold went into him. He says, yeah, Mesiris Hagufya. Then he stopped and he said, Efshe Mesiris Nefesh Ochet. He said, because during those times I couldn't daven with minyan. So the Mesiris Nefesh. The concept that we think that somehow Kiruv is a thing that's like it's a modern phenomenon, nothing could be further from the truth. About 2 years ago, 4 years ago, there was a kenis in Borough Park for Kirov. And the kenis was in the Beis Medrash of Rabbi Yosef Rosenblum, in Borough Park. And there were a group of, I don't know, about 50, 60 people there, very chashuva people. And Rabbi Yosef asked me if I would say a few words. I was very embarrassed because, you know, I don't want to say the cotton shabbat chabura because that means I even belong to the chabura. I didn't. There were mamash gedolim in the room. But he asked me to speak because I would share a lot of stories with him and shilas. So I spoke for a few minutes, and I spoke about the concept that everybody could do Kirov. So someone spoke up and said, and besides, we don't have who to ask. We live in Borough Park. So Rabbi Yosef waved him down. He said, Chazum Nemes. He says, well, I live in my apartment building. My next door neighbor is a Tzisruldike. In ganzen Frage. Mir kein Mund nicht angefangen zum Anladen für Shabbos. Weißt du was? Mit dem Anladen für Shabbos. It's not accurate to say that people are not aware. Elamai, we have other things on our table. We have other things in our plates. We have other priorities. We have other things that are very important in our lives. But I want to make it absolutely crystal clear. There's no one who's chaylik with this. I've been in touch with another Minsk Rebbe, Zolgazunzai. Whoever you want to name, everyone is sensitive. When I talked to Reb Shmuel Kamenetsky, Zolgazunzai, to make a film for Project Inspire, those of you who got some of the videos, he's on the video there. So when I asked him to do it, he did it, and when he finished talking about it, because he asked me first, like, you know, what it's about, what to say, and I told him, and then when he finished, and the filming was over, he came over to me, he says, Ibrahimil, anything you want for this project you have, you don't have to ask. Anything you want, I will do for you. For this project, he said, I will do anything. Everyone understands the Cheshivas. Now, is Ken Zayn, people think you can't do it. People think that it's not possible. But if according to what we said last week is true, that all you really need to do is to engage somebody. Kiruv is all about a relationship. A relationship does not mean that you have to be a Rosh Kabahag. It doesn't mean you have to know all the answers as we spoke last week. All it means is that you care enough to have an interaction with another human being. And Chalila, no one's asking you to take into your house someone that you think is going to spout happy courses in front of your children. No one's asking that. No one's asking Chalila it should be anything other than the men with the men, the women with the women. Chalila, there should be no averis, that whatever, no shyless of anything. No one's asking you to engage yourself in the shyla, inviting somebody for a Friday night meal, and you know they're going to drive. We're not asking that. If you do have such a shyla, you have ask your local Orthodox rabbi, as they say. That's, yeah, you have to ask your poysek. Whoever passes your shyla and everything else, you ask your psak. Far be it from any kiruv organization to tell you how to decide any kind of halachic shyla, because you have to ask your rav about that. You have to be consistent. There's no question about that. But what we are saying is there's room in your life to make certain contacts, to follow up on contacts, to have certain individual relationships. Every one of us has them. Every one of us has them. I was just flying back from St. Louis, and I was on a plane. You know, all the plane stories. You know, everyone has a plane story. And it's so simple. It's so, so simple. Literally, at the end of a conversation I had with somebody for 15 minutes, it was a short conversation. Turns out the guy sitting next to me was a math genius. He was doing math problems with equations the whole flight. You know, and he didn't even have time to talk to me. But towards the end of the flight, for 15 minutes, really, we schmoozed, listen to that. I found that he was Jewish. I told him about a fascinating idea, something, this and that. And I said, the best book I ever read. And I wrote him down the title of the book. I gave him a thing, and that was it. That is called Kiruv. That is Kiruv. No one's asking for more than that. That's all we're asking for. I want to do an idea share with you right now. I want to give you something hands-on. And I think this is as critically important for those who are from as for those who are not. By the way, we spoke about the other week, one of the greatest benefits of doing Kiruv is what it does to our own Yiddishkeit. That the Slavis that we see by the people who are newly observant really can be quite contagious. And our own Simchas HaMitzvahs, our own Simchas HaTorah really it jumps by leaps and bounds. So I think it's very, very critical. A lot that we talk about is really, really critical for ourselves as well. In fact, I once met with Rav Aaron Schechter, and he wanted to know what it was all about. So he told me he felt that the greatest reason that people should join Project Inspire, at that time it wasn't called Inspire, it was called Awaken the Sleeping Giant. So the greatest reason to join, he says, at least Elich Wissen as the Eigene Lernen. That's what he said. At least the Eigene will Lernen, which is a very good point, because it is a bit Mechayev. I'm sure everyone's learning anyway, and everyone has the Siddurim. But certainly, it definitely creates a hidur mitzvah in terms of our own learning. I want to talk to you about the concept of Maimon Har Sinai. I think there's not a person sitting here, there's not a frum here that ever met, that if you ask them, how do we know Torah's Emes? They would say, Maimon Har Sinai, 600,000 people, right? So the truth is, you have to know how to present that. Because if it's presented wrongly, there are many questions people could ask, and they're not really good questions, but suddenly you get a little stuck. What I'd like to do tonight is, I'm a little bit of a veteran in this, Baruch Hashem, I've been doing it for 24 years right now, and one of the first things I ever learned was presenting Maimon Har Sinai, and it's according really to the way the Malbim, it unfolds in the Malbim, but I'm going to share with you a very clear, concise, 15-minute idea share that if you really kind it, you'll chazer it a little bit, you'll see that it's very easy to give over to somebody else. If you were to stop a typically Jewish person on the typically Jewish streets of New York, but someone who's not from, and say, to whom did God give the Torah Mount Sinai? What would that person say?
Jews.
No. Not say that.
To Moses.
That's correct. Say to Moses. And what were the Jews doing at the time that God is busy giving the Torah to Moses? They're sitting there building the golden calf. Now, why do they say that? Because that's the way it happens in the movies. And we all know that more Jews know more about Judaism from the movies than from the Torah. Am I right? There was a movie, it was called The Ten Commandments. And in Ten Commandments, that's the way it happens. God appears, because, I mean, that's like something that's very difficult for people to understand. God appears to all the people. But the Torah has a very concise accounting of its own giving. And the Torah says the following. Vayomer Hashem al Moshe, Leich el ha'om, v'kidashtam hayom ha'machor v'chibsu sim loisam. On the third day, Hashem will descend before the eyes of all the people in Har Sinai. It's very clear the Torah is saying, appear before everybody. It was the third day in the morning. And there was noises and thunder and a thick cloud on the mountain. a very loud sound of the shofar. Vayechrat kol ha'am asher b'machna. Again, these sounds were heard by everybody. Vayayitzei Moshe sam l'kras v'likim. Moshe took the nation out towards Hashem min ha'machna. Vayisyatzu b'sachtis ahor. Vahar sinei oshen kul v'sha yod Hashem alav b'esh. Vayal ha'shanei kashna kifshan. Vayechrat kol ha'am yod. Very clear, whatever is happening here, there's not one place where it says Hashem speaks to Moshe alone when it comes to Aseres HaDibros. Every single thing that it talks about is ha'am, ha'am, ha'am. A few psukim later, v'chol ha'am ro'yim es ha'koylois v'selapidim es kol ha'shoif v'shor ha'oshein. Everybody saw v'yar ha'yom v'yonu v'yamdu merachak v'yom ha'shel ha'moshe koi somer al b'nei Yisrael atem re'isem ki min ha'shamayim dibarti yimachem. What is that last pasuk about? Why is Hashem telling Moshe to go to the people and tell them that you saw that Hashem spoke to you? What was that about? I mean, if they were there and they saw it, why does he have to tell them that for, right? I want to make a very, very important point. The most important claim we have to recognize is the claim of national revelation. That the Jewish people, Klal Yisrael, stood at Har Sinai, and Hashem saw it fit to appear spiritually, you want to call it magically, however you want to call it, before all the people at the same time. There were 600,000 men between the ages of 20 and 60. We can extrapolate that to between 3 and 5 million people. 3 million people, sociologists would tell you, Ramban says 5 million people. There were 5 million people who had been, Hashem appeared before every single one of them. They all saw exactly the same thing at the same time. This claim is called the claim of national revelation, a revealing of Hashem to the entire nation at the same time. National revelation. Very important for us to know that. Yiddishkeit claims that whatever happened at Sinai was national revelation. That's claim number one. Claim number two. Terry's going to make another claim. And this is in Devarim. The Torah is speaking at the end of time. The Torah is speaking about a statement that a person, wherever in time he's standing, or wherever in the universe he's standing, this following truth will hold true. And what is that? Kisha'alna l'yam rishon ha'shayu l'fanecha. You'll ask about the early days that were before. This is Devarim Dalet, by the way. Lemin hayoyim asher baro elikim adam al ha'aretz. For the day HaKadosh Baruch Hu created a man on earth, means from the beginning of time. Olemekteh ha'shamayim v'akteh ha'shamayim, meaning in any place in geography. Haniyo kadavar ha'gadol hazeh. Was there ever this great thing? O yanishma kamayu. Or was something like this ever heard? Meaning, I'm going to make a statement. Not only can I say, is the Torah telling us no one else is going to say this, but no one else will even claim it, even if it's wrong. Hanishma kamayu, you won't even hear a rumor about this. You won't even hear a false statement made about the next claim. What is that claim? Hashama am koyel elikim edaber b'toich ha'esh, kasha shamata ataviyachi. No one else will ever say that they receive their religion through national revelation. The only national revelation that will ever take place in the universe, or anyone will make a claim to it, is going to be at Ma'abed HaSinai. The only people in the world they'll say they have a claim to the national is the Jews. Never be said by anybody. Now, the year is 2010. There are at least about, I don't know, 15,000 religions that came before us. There are about 1,000 religions that are covered in a book called Encyclopedia of Religions. And they have some detailed knowledge about the religions. How many of the world religions make the claim of national revelation, 2010? Nobody but the Jews. Nobody but, we're the only ones who make the claim. You have to wonder about that. I mean, the anti-Semites know that the Torah says no one else will make the claim. Just to like, you know, lahachis, they should also make the claim. Just to show the Torah is wrong. I mean, they hate our guts. They're impugning everything we've ever said. They claim the base of Mikdash never stood there. They claim that they're atheists. So you know what? Go make the same claim. Just, it's a machin hashpaz, you know. Just do it. It doesn't exist. We're the only people in the world who have a claim to national revelation. And the Torah says that's what's going to be. What is the hesber of that? So, of course, the simple hesber is Hashem said that's what's going to be, and that's what's going to be. And that's the Amistaka, right? But if you think about it, there's an unbelievable neflois habayir that's here. There's an incredible security device that we can show for Amitas HaTorah that's planted right there. Let me explain to you what I mean. If you were God, and you had a very important message to disseminate to your people, how would you choose to go about it? Would you choose to broadcast the message to one person, we'll call him a super salesman, and make sure somehow that he successfully sells the message to all the people that need to hear it? Or would you bypass the middleman? No, Jews don't do retail, right? Bypass the middleman and give the people who need to hear it a direct communication. How would you do it? Indirect communication, direct communication. Simple question, right? So let me give you a mashal to understand this with. And please do not use a nimshal other than what we're using here today. It'll be very enticing to use another nimshal. Please don't use it. There was an Indian chief who fought many battles on behalf of his people and was very successful. In fact, he took back some of the land that the white men had taken away from his tribes. He took back some of them, so he was very respected. He was hallowed even. I mean, they worshipped him. But he wasn't immune to the ravages of time, and he died. And he left three sons who fought like crazy who should be the new Indian chief. And every day, two sons would come before the other, one would come to the other two, and everyone would make the claim why they should be the new Indian chief. And Dad really wanted me to be the new chief. But to no avail. And the squabbling went on for a decade or more, without any resolution. Finally, after 10 years of fighting, one son comes before the other two. He says, I have proof that Dad wanted me to be the new chief. But they said, okay, what kind of proof? Proof that you cannot refute. He says, okay, lay it on us. Dad appeared to me in a dream last night. And he told me that I should be the new chief. How are you going to refute that? The brothers thought about it for a while, and they were no dummies. And one of them comes back to me and says, really? If Dad had the power to appear in dreams that way, why would he waste his time appearing in your dream alone, knowing full well we're never going to believe you? What you should have said is that Dad appeared in the dreams of all three of us and said that you're the new chief. And if that really happened, we would admit to it if we're honorable. But to say that he appeared only in your dream makes no sense at all. It's as good as Tafkatin. Did nothing, because obviously he knows we're not going to accept that. It's a very powerful point. Every single nation on earth that's busy with the concept of a God should say that they had national revelation. If God could do anything, why would he choose a middleman? And then you got problems, you got a Dustin Daviram, you got a Kairach, you know, right? I mean, why would, it should be everybody at the same time. Why doesn't every single nation, every single religion claim national revelation? And the answer is very simple. I could lie to you about a lot of things. I could make up a lot of lies. But the lie of national revelation will never fly. The people will never believe it. You can never lie to somebody about national revelation and get them to believe it. And allow me to explain why. I could lie to you about things that happened to me. And I'll get away with it. I can tell you 3 years ago I had breakfast with Mayor Bloomberg of New York City. Believe it or not? You believe it? I had breakfast with Mayor Bloomberg. Yes or no? Of course I did. Simcha Felder made a breakfast for him. In that Chatel Center on 45th Street over there, Georgie's, right, whatever it's called, right? There were 450 other people in the room, but I had breakfast with Mayor Bloomberg. Just wasn't alone, but I was there, right? But it doesn't make a difference. If I'm lying to you, you have no way of knowing why, as long as I'm lying on the basis of my own personal experience. If I lie to you about something that happened to me, there's no way you could know if I lied to you. But what if I change the story about Bloomberg just a little bit? You remember a month ago, Sruli Dam had us all here in his house, and we were graced with the presence of Mayor Mike Bloomberg of New York City. Nobody remembers? He said he'd give you $50 if you remember tonight. Still nobody remembers? The moment I try to lie to you on the basis of what happened to you, you know that I'm a liar. I could lie about what happened to me, but as soon as I start to lie about what happened to you, you know I'm a liar. And guess what? The lie of national revelation, whoever makes it, and whenever they make it, is a lie always based on a people's personal experience, because that's what national revelation is, something that happened to them. Now you see the brilliance of the pasuk. I mean, it's always brilliant without us saying it, but it's there. Vayomer Hashem el Moshe, Kaysamer el Bnei Yisrael, Atem re'isam ki min ha-shamayim di-parti imochem. Moshe has a mitzvah. It's a mitzvah, deraisa. Hashem told him to do it. What if that didn't happen, and they didn't see Hashem spoke to them? What did they say to Moshe Rabbeinu? Oh, all right, he didn't, but I'm in anyway. What are the demands that Torah makes upon these people? 1,001 things you can't do on Shabbos. And sometimes you have to die for your religion. Your family has to die for your religion. Do you think someone is going to be willing to die for something that he knows is an obvious lie? It's not possible. You could tell them a lie that they could buy into, but once they know it's an obvious lie, no one's doing anything. It's not possible that there was a Moshe Rabbeinu who took Klal Yisrael out of Mitzrayim and they had a national revelation and he lied about it. It's not Shaykh. It wasn't possible to lie about it. It's not possible. The people would know immediately that he's lying. Let's flesh out the story a little bit. We're going to play devil's advocate. We're going to assume for a moment that this is not true, like that our people say that Torah is not true. So let's play it that way. So the guy's name is Moshe Rabbeinu. He's the biggest fake, fraud, and phony in the history of humanity. And he creates this Torah. He writes it himself. And one day comes before the Jewish people and he has a Torah. They say, hey, Moshe, what do you got there? He says, it's a Torah. Where'd you get it from? He does Hagbon it. He shows them right there, Parshas Yisrael. You stood around the mountain 40 days, 40 nights ago, and Hashem appeared to you. And that's where this concept of Judaism comes from. Now, if that didn't happen, what are the people going to say? Yeah, I want it anyway. I say, Moshe, don't be stupid. Don't be silly. We weren't there. Now, don't get us wrong. We like you. You're tall. You're charismatic. You're good looking. We want you to be our leader. Don't get us wrong. Go back to the mountain for another 40 days or 40 nights. And this time, don't smoke anything and don't drink anything. And then come back and tell us that God spoke to you alone and he commanded. That will be like all the other religions. But to tell us that he spoke to all of us when we know it didn't happen, and to demand that we keep kashrus, we keep Shabbos, yeah, out of your mind. Shockingly, let me tell you who makes this point. This point is made by the Reverend Joseph Pedachowski. Who is Joseph Pedachowski? Joseph Pedachowski was one of the top intellectuals for the Reform so-called movement. And he says, if there is a Torah today that we have, and if it was given to Klal Yisrael during the lifetime of Moshe Rabbeinu, if there wasn't Moshe Rabbeinu, then Torah is true. The Reform do not say that there was a Moshe Rabbeinu who could fake it. The people on the street say that because they're not intellectuals. But any intellectual worth half his weight in salt will tell you that it's not shayach for the, because you can't lie to the people that based on their personal experience get away with it. It's not shayach. They would come back to Moshe and say, off with his head. You trying to sell a lie like that to us? It was a very violent times in those days. So Elamai, Oibazai, what do the Reformed people say? What do they say? How do they? I mean, they don't believe in Maimon HaSinai. They don't believe in Torah. What do they say? Let me tell you what they say. They say the following. There never was a Jewish people who went into Egypt. There never was a Jewish people who came out of Egypt. There's some later prophet who made up the entire Torah. And he could get away with it. You know why? Because at the time that he appears to the Jewish people, some 1,000 years after these events, these described events happened, if he's lying to them, he's not lying to them about what happened to them. He's lying about what happened to their forefathers. And that he could get away with. Pretty good one, no? Say, oh, why is Rabbi Milstein telling me this? Oh, yeah, I'm going to... It's too short, right? Calm down. Calm down. It's going to be good.
What's the name?
So let's settle on a name. So one of the names, a favorite name that are given by these people is Ezra HaSofer. It's a very easy concept to figure out why it would be Ezra HaSofer. What was his name? Ezra HaSofer. He's a great writer. He wrote it. So let's try to flesh this scene out. Let's see if this can work. Let's see if this can fly. And we're going to see exactly how we deal with it. So there's a fellow, his name is Ezra. He's a very smart guy. And he sees a nomadic group of people like the Bedouin of today. And they're, you know, nomadic, and they're traveling throughout the Middle East. And he figures they don't have really a tradition. They don't have an ancient history. They have nothing to believe in. I'm going to create this fantastic story for them. I'm going to create the story of national revelation. I'm going to create a Torah for them. And because I'm creating it, I'll be their prophet. I'll be their leader, and I will be in power. Which is, by the way, a very popular way for religions to get started. That's how most of them get started. It gets started with a single charismatic individual, which is true. We happen to be the exception, but this is true. So they say this is what happened. They say, and a great candidate is Ezra HaSofer. It's another reason he's a great candidate, because we all know that there was a gullus of Shivim Shana, right? And how many people come out of the gullus back to Eretz Yisrael? Only 10%. 90% are lost. That's the truth, right? So Mela, what an opportunity. It's a small group of people at that time. So Ezra's not going to say that you're 10%. Ezra's not going to say just so few people. You're 10% of the 90. You're 10% of the 100. Now, it's a much bigger thing he's making up, right? So this is what they claim. He makes it up, and when he lies to them about this, he's lying about something that happened to their forefathers. So let's flesh out this story. One day, Ezra appears with the Torah. Remember, if they say that someone made it up like Ezra, means the day before it wasn't there. Ezra appears with the Torah. Say, hey, Ezra, what do you got there? He says, the Torah. He says, well, what is it? He says, I'll show it to you. It does Hagbon it. He says, 900 years ago, God appeared atop Mount Sinai, ripped off the top of the heaven, shook it up pretty good, and he gave us the Torah. What a concept. That's our history. He says, that's our history. Wow, that's beautiful. One small question. I'm 25, dad is 50, grandpa 75. How come we never heard about this? You mean the greatest moment in human history, something never greater ever happened, is so completely forgotten and never heard of such a thing? There should be an historical murmur, a whisper, something, a rumor out there should be something. By the way, this is a very good question. It's a very good taina. 100 years from now, can someone deny that there was a Gulf spill in our time? Oil spill? You can't. It's too well documented. How many Nazis are out there and pseudo-Nazis and post-Nazis that are trying to wipe out the Holocaust? So some people like really nervous they can wipe it out. I'd say that that's the biggest problem in your life. Halt's the Shingansket, you know? Because the truth is, it's not happening. It's not happening. It's too well documented. They're Shoyim Arurim. They documented it so well. Yeah, there are some kooks out there who do believe that, but no one believes really the Holocaust didn't happen. Not even Mahmoud Ahmadinejad. Nobody believes it, right? You can't really deny something that's that big. So how are you going to tell me that I never heard of something that's so big, was so completely forgotten, there's not even a single record or rumor of it? So what would Ezra have to respond to that? He'd have to stroke his long white beard. Say, what should I tell you? We knew about it, but at some point we forgot about it. That's what I have to say. We had tzaras from the Goyim. We kicked around pretty good. We had tzaras from the Shiva Amamin. What should I tell you? We knew about it, and then we forgot about it. The question's a better question than the answer, but you know what? It's not a lethal question. It's one of those finakasha starpanish kind of questions. You know, it's a good question, but it's not as good as the question as the question of lying on the basis of personal experience in the first scenario, okay? Yeah, but it's a good question. Okay, Ezra, we'll accept it from you. You look holy, you look like a tzaddik. What's the mitzvah sayyam? What do we have to do? If you know anything about Jewish history, you know that Jews have been universally literate from day one. We all knew how to read. Why do we know how to read? Everyone has to have a connection to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and it's usually through davening and through Torah, right? So in Mela, everybody has to know how to read. And this is an historical fact. Everyone will tell you. We were criticized by the anti-Semites that we were stupid enough to teach our daughters how to read, because what idiot teaches his daughter how to read? This is true, by the way. These were some of the greatest intellectuals of 400 or 500 years ago. They wrote that about us. What kind of stupid people they are, right? But it's true. We were universal. So Mestama, Ezra must have told them, go out and learn how to read. And then you got to learn the Torah. And that's what they do. They listen to Ezra. They start reading Bereishis. What a fantastic book. You know, the creation story. Wow. Noach and the Teva. Even better. And Avram, Yitzchak, Yaakov, Akedah, Shvatim, Gavaldi, Yosef, Mishlamela. It's an unbelievable story. It's really a fantastic story. You got to admit to it. Shmois is even better. Yeah, Avdus, Me'avdus L'cheirus, and the Yadagdaila. It's unbelievable. It's a Makos, and the Chris. Yeah, it's Hafeldik, it's Tak Hafeldik. And even Ma'avad HaSinai, unbelievable stories. Vayikra is a little more difficult, but they get through it. By Midbar, the pace picks right back up again, and you have the Ma'is with the Meraglim, and Kairach, Gilaldik. Devarim, also good, except for one Pasuk in Devarim, which is Vayelech. The Pasuk says the following. Torah is speaking about a time when Klai saw a lot of trouble. Zakta Torah v'haya kisimtsena oisai. Tzorais rabbis v'rois. There'll come a time that Klai was beleaguered by many problems. V'onsa hashira hazois lefonav le'ed ki lois hishochach mi pizaroi. Hello? Where's Ezra when you need him? They come running back to Ezra and say, Ezra! That's the chizuk that it was forgotten. We knew about it, we forgot about it. Your own Torah says it'll not be forgotten. And isn't God supposed to get things right the first time around? This, in the game of chess, is called checkmate. There are two possibilities at which point the Torah could have been given according to those who believe it's not true. Either it was given by Moshe Rabbeinu, like the Torah says, and he was a fake. Not possible, even according to Reform, even according to those who don't believe in it, because you can't lie to people on the basis of their personal experience to get away with it. Or was given by a later prophet. Any later prophet, when asked, where was this yesterday, he'd have to say, what? We knew about it, but we forgot about it. The Torah says, in Parshas Vayelech, it will never, ever be forgotten. It's a checkmate.
What can it be that Menorah, that people did remember?
How could people remember if it wasn't there?
That Ezra says that he has
again, how could it be, if it wasn't there, how could anyone remember? Because he made it up. At some point in time, he made it up. There's an absoluteness to this. People like to play with this. They say, you know, it was a rumor. You can't be, because once he made it up, no one knows. If you're going to tell me there's a tradition about it that pre-existed, you're right. But that would mean that no one made it up, because at the point someone made it up, there's no tradition that precedes it. That's the point I want to make.
Well, he's claiming that he did remember.
It does not mean one person, my friend. It's talking about all Klai, so all the children. Not to mean every single one, but it means there's a multitude of people. It will not be forgotten. He's telling them it was forgotten. Well, I'm sorry?
Why did he put that pasuk in?
Well, that's for sure. That's for sure. That's like taking a giant foot and sticking it in your too small mouth. You know, you can't get it out afterwards. 100%. That's 100% right. But I want to make a point, and the point is, it's not clearly what it means. The answer shows us the fun of you talking about the klal. Because in seven Torah survivors' rights, not talking about one person, talking about the klal, then the rest of the parts of the klal as well. So I think it's very, very clear. It's very, very clear. I want to make a very important point. Somehow we like to think, all of us like to think, that there's a whole lot of blind faith that's necessary in Yiddishkeit. There's definitely betachon. I want to make an insight. I don't have a good backing for what I'm about to say. I really don't. If you want to dingzach, make zach dingen. I have no problem with it. What is the difference between amunah and betachon? The two words that are thrown around almost all the time together. And I've seen many people talk about it. I want to give you something that I think is very, very, I think tzedazach. I think so. What does the word amen mean? When we say amen during tefillah, what are we saying? Emes, simple. If you want to know if someone is a trustworthy person, what's the word that's used? La'amein to some, la'amein. La'amein dvarav means to check out if it's really true. So that's truth. The word amein means, emes means truth. That is the factual knowledge of truth. It's knowing that something is so. To know that something is so, there are many, many different ways someone could know. There are Kabbalists, there's Messiah, many different ways of knowing. You could figure out logically. We can Oizboin Gans Torah, the people who are able to sit down and from the Yud Gimel Midas, and even from nature, Avraham Avinu looks around, he sees the whole Torah, Abi Nevuah, however you want to do it, there's ways of Oizboin. But it's factual knowledge, is knowing that it's so. Just because you know something is so, doesn't mean automatically you act that way. Acting with the knowledge takes a whole nother level. That's called betachon. That's being okay with it, being secure with it, having a sense of security and being okay with doing it. Amuna is the intellectual, and betochen is the act, the behavioral, is acting out of it. See, I'm talking with psychobabble here. I'm sorry, please. I saw what he says. It's not, yeah, it could be seen though. I like to think that he says it too. But I'm not, you know. No, I'm serious. I would like that he says it. I don't remember exactly. I remember looking it up. I want to make a point here. We like to think, you know, I just made a presentation to you, and it's quite powerful. I'll be honest with you. When I started making these presentations, I couldn't believe that, you know, people take it seriously. And I found that people took it very seriously. I would go into college campuses, I mean, across the United States of America, and these groups of people, when you walk into the room, they want to kill you. I mean, you know, I was from the only room in the room, they want to kill you. And then you come out with, like, the presentation I just made, they go, wow, that's so reasonable. And guess what? They don't become from. They go, wow, obviously the Torah is true. You know, but they're looking for a base manois. They're looking for some way out. Everyone's looking for some way out. Don't get me wrong. They understand this, right? But if it doesn't start with a rock solid intellectual concept, then how do you ever get to the betachon? How do you ever get to integrate into your life? Ata haresa lodas. Lodas, intellectual. Keshem olekim. V'yodato hayoim. It starts with das. But then, v'ashevoisel v'vecho, that takes betachon. To be able to be secure with it, live with it, that takes a lot of betachon. When a person's going through a good time and everything's fine, I mean, life is great, sure, it's easy. Nebuch, sometimes when life gets a little tough, boy, is that betachon necessary. We really, really find it very necessary. So there's emuna and there's betachon. Emuna is to know the facts. I don't know if we want to go into the Akdama of the Chaybos Havavas about what's a real maimon, what a real emuna is. And he says the smallest emuna is to hear from somebody else. Like, you know, it happens to be that, I don't know if we would even talk about what his approach is and how he understands that. But one thing's absolutely clear. You have to start with an idea that makes sense. I think we have to understand that it makes sense. We have to understand that it would make sense to someone who's not from and lived against this every second of their life if only they thought about it for a moment. To the extent that we really think that it's not going to play, to the extent that we really don't have the confidence in our own Torah, it's very difficult to do Kiruv. It's very difficult to try to win people over to your side when you're not bought into it all that much yourself. And I'm not saying clearly anyone's not in this room bought into it. But you could say a lot of people, you know, Dover Dolofsky, a number of years ago, spoke at a Agudah convention. And he did like a panel. And he's speaking about, and he said something to that effect. He said, you know, the at-risk kids, it starts with they don't really believe the thing is true anyway, and that's what they see in their homes and this and that. But of course, you know, in a functional, Yaakov Salomon was sitting in on it. And when they walked out of the session, a bunch of guys crowded around Yaakov Salomon, and they said, we don't believe either. We do believe. The emes is we do believe. We have a tremendous amunah, it's an amunah pshuta, we do have it, and it's great that it's there. But all I'm saying is to be able to convey it to someone else, you need a little bit more of a fleshing out of what it's all about. I think Maimed Har Sinai is extraordinarily powerful in what it's all about. So I'm not asking again for anyone to walk over to someone who on a first date, so to speak, on a first encounter, and say, how do you know Torah is true? Mosh Rabbeinu, Har Sinai. I think that's going to be a little put offish to the people. But I think what is necessary, what can be done is to create an opportunity for these ideas to get transmitted. Because if there is no relationship that we're building, it becomes very, very difficult. I wanted to share with you a concept. I don't think we spoke about it last week. Correct me if we did. Did I talk to you about bageling last week? I didn't speak of bageling. Anybody from South Africa here? In South Africa, the name for a male Jew, the nickname for a male Jew is a bagel. For a female Jew is a kugel. Just give it a little knowledge there. So they have a terminology, it's called bageling. What's type of bageling? When a Jew meets someone else that he thinks he might be Jewish, he like sends out a message that makes it clear that he's a Jew. I'll give you an example of bageling that could happen in your life. Let's say you work in a large accounting office, not particularly a Jewish place, and you're bending over the water cooler to take a drink, and someone passes by and sees you, and they say, oh, I went to the bar mitzvah of my nephew last week. You ever have that happen to you? No. Went to a bar mitzvah. I made a phone call for a friend. I was doing some marketing for him a number of years ago, just as a favor. So I called up someone in California. He's a pharmacist. I called him up. He had a very Jewish-sounding name. So I figured, I'll do a little kiruv on the side. So I said something like, you have a pretty Jewish-sounding name. Oh, he says, sure. Passover. Just 2 weeks ago was Passover. I had the most unbelievable Seder in my life. It was a murder mystery Seder. I said, really? I said, in your house? No. It was an Italian restaurant. The matzah was on the table, I don't know, maybe 2 minutes. It was great after that. They served great food. It was delicious. It was terrific. All kind of breads, whatever you wanted. But the matzah was maybe a few minutes on the table, Like, why am I interested in this? Why is he telling? Because he saw a fellow Jew. He wanted to broadcast the message that, yes, he was Jewish. All of us had these encounters. I'll tell you a story. And again, if I tell you the story, please stop me because I've done four of these in the last week. I don't remember what I said where, so you'll forgive me. I'm riding the subway, probably about, 20 years ago, 18 years ago. That can't be. 15 years ago. Riding the subway from Brooklyn to Manhattan. Now, they did for 14 years. And I used to travel on the subway a little after rush hour. So the New York City subway system is a marvelous thing, by the way. It's the best kept secret in New York. Everyone thinks it's so dangerous and no one takes it. But the truth is they run on time, it's air conditioned, then your cell phone works, you have time for yourself. It's a great thing, the subway. I like the subway. So where would I prepare my shiurim? I used to prepare on the subway. The only quiet time I had. So I'd be sitting with my chumash, with a couple of svarim, and I would prepare this. I always sat in the front car of the train. Quiet, still machaya. Train stops at the 7th Avenue station. If you know where that is, Brooklyn. The whole car is empty. Guy gets on the train, and for the entire empty car, where does he choose to sit? Right next to me. I do my New York thing. I completely ignore him, of course. That's what you're supposed to do. And after a couple of minutes, he kind of looks at me and he says, so tell me, how's the Rebbe doing? I said, which Rebbe are you talking about? The Lubavitch Rebbe. He was sick at the time, if you remember. He said, oh, I understand he's not well. He says, I know. He says, a couple of weeks ago, they had like a prayer vigil outside his hospital window, and I went. It's completely not from God, So I went. Yeah, he's a very special man. I said, yeah, he is. He said, prayer, he says, it's universal. It's part and parcel of the Christian Judaic tradition. At this point, I closed my chumash. Yetzeduvus terem. So I said, you kind of lump them together as though they're one. He says, well, they're kind of one, Christians and Jews, Christians and new Jews, they believe in the Old Testament. I said, yeah, but there is a difference. And he says, what's the difference? And I said, we pray to the God of loving kindness. He says, well, I'm sure so do they. I said, I'm not so sure. I'll tell you why. You see, we believe that every human being was created for an eternity in heaven. Good stuff for an eternal life. And it's just this world that we get to find a way to get there. And in fact, even when we mess up, We as Jews uniquely believe that even the worst mess up in the world only gets to be in the bad place 12 months. I said, did you ever say Kaddish for your father? He was an older guy. He said, yeah. I said, did you say it the whole 12 months or just 11? He said, 11? I said, you know why? Because it's not respectful to indicate somehow that your father was for the worst, that you have to say it for 12 months, that he's in a bad place for 12 months. That's why he's not even 11 months. He goes, wow, that's great. So everyone goes to the good place. You see, on the other hand, the Christians believe that everyone goes to the bad place. And they believe in that guy, and then they're redeemed. But you can't be redeemed if you don't believe in this guy. You got to believe in that guy, otherwise you're not redeemed. That means the whole world was designed to go to the bad place, unless you believe. You see, we believe in the God of loving kindness. Everybody goes to the good place, even non-Jews. Say, so, you know, Rabbi, that's beautiful. I never thought of it that way. Where can I learn more about this? At this point, we're coming to my stop, which was 47th Street. So I pull out a card. I had Aisha Torah's address on the information. I said, this is the place you can learn more. 2 months later, I get a beautiful greeting card sent to my to my office, because I get my business card, sent to my office. And it was a picture of a subway car, a black and white, beautiful, in a subway station. Wasn't that station, another station, beautiful. And a beautiful card that says, thank you so much for giving me the God of loving kindness. I'll never forget you. This is what he writes. By the way, I'm attending classes at Eishet Torah. The card was published by a major card company, and in the credits, it was him, he was the photographer. He was actually a parole officer, who was a very talented photographer. And he gave me the card, and for a period of about a year and a half, he was going to classes every single week. Why? Because he bageled me. That's the honest truth. If he would not have bageled me, somehow we think that we all have to put on big signs, you know, on so I'm a Kiruv guy, you know, I'm out to get you. That's not what we're talking about. How many times does HaKadosh Baruch Hu send someone right into our laps? He sends right over to us. HaKadosh Baruch Hu sends them to us. And all we have to do is be aware of it. Understand that there's always a next step you want to take it to. And a next step could be like what you have here. Give them a book, give them a card. It could be the easiest thing in the world. It's so non-invasive. Anybody can do it. But the first thing is be aware that this is a chiyuv. Be aware that this is critical. Be aware that this is important. I'll tell you something amazing. We like to think these people don't want to be bothered by us. They don't want to be bothered with this information. They don't want to be bothered with meaningfulness. That's not what they want. I'll tell you an absolutely amazing story. There was a time a number of years ago that I would have to go to Eretz Yisrael every 6 weeks for 3 days. And there was a time that there was an airline called Tower Air, Aleihem HaShalom. And Tower Air had a very generous points program. I don't know if you remember or not, they had two classes. They didn't really have a first class, they had a business class. Then they had, I think it was called an ambassador class or intermediate class, which just meant that you had an empty seat next to you in the front of the plane. That's what it was. I don't know if you remember, but that's the way it was. I'm flying every 6 weeks. They knew me by name. I always would get upgraded. It was really, I mean, you know, the planes looked a little scary, but it was a pretty pleasant way to fly. That's the truth. So during one of my flights, I'm coming back from Eretz Yisrael. I had been there just 3 days in Eretz Yisrael, and I'm kind of bug-eyed. I'm like really tired, and I get on the plane, and before the flight, I come to the gate, and the gate attendant, she tells me, she knows me, says, oh, Rabbi Milstein, you know, I'm really sorry. The plane is way overbooked. We won't be able to give you, you know, the extra, the business class, whatever the other class was. I said, okay, what can you do for me? Give me anything? He says, yes, I'll tell you what we'll do for you. Since you're such a frequent flyer, we usually reserve a full row of seats for the stewardesses that they could sleep at night. So we'll give you a full row. We'll give you a full row. Don't worry about it. You'll have three seats across, you know, the full row. I said, thank you very much. I really appreciate it. Fine. Seder. I get on the line for passport control, leaving Eretz Yisrael, and the guy right in front of me looks exactly like, and I kid you not, Charles Manson. If you don't know who he was a serial killer who lived in California a number of years ago. He's gonna be in jail forever. Who had a swastika tattooed on his forehead. This is true, by the way. And I don't wanna say the gory way that he killed people and what he did with their bodies. He was like, I mean, the whole country was terrified of this guy. The guy standing right in front of me looks exactly like Charles Manson. He has these narrow slits of eyes. He looks very unkempt. He looks scary as anything. Now, this was before 9/11. It was after 9/11, I probably just wouldn't have gotten on the plane, you know? But it was before 9/11, so you know, all right. But inside, I had a tefillah, Rebbeinu Shlom, please, I hope the cops are as suspicious as I am, and they do something to this guy, right? And he's standing at the passport control in Ben Gurion Airport, right in front of me. And as I'm thinking these thoughts, two Israeli policemen come, and they take him away. I said, Baruch Hashem. Baruch Hashem, Gevaldik. Okay, good. Now I get on the plane, I come on, you know, the guy, the steward is about to tell me to go to the front of the plane. I said, no, I'd have a regular ticket this time. They all know me, because they only have two planes, you know. They all know me. So I said, no, they gave me this, but they said they'll keep the whole row for me. He says, oh, okay, you're Achmil, Zalabaya, said it. They put me in the back of the plane, it's the very last seat on the plane. Everything is fine. I'm very, very tired. And I won't lie to you, I used to take a little something to sleep on the plane as well. So I get in, I settle in, put up my packages. The door's about to close on the plane. When suddenly, a last-minute passenger gets on. Who? Charles Manson. The plane is full. So the Dayal comes over to me and says, Slicha, we don't have any place to put this guy. So that, you'll still have an empty seat in between you. But I got to give it to the guy. Okay, Bazalachtan, you know, okay, fine. He comes and says, and he's got bags and packages and carry-on stuff all over the place. And as he comes in, he throws everything down. He throws down this heavy, heavy package on my foot. I could have sworn it was a bomb. I was like, the heavy metal metallico with a click like that. So, you know, I was a little intimidated just to turn to him, but it was on my foot. So I turned to him, I said, excuse me, but your bag. he said, oh, slicha. He was Israeli. He speaks a perfect Hebrew. Okay, now he's Israeli. You know. So I wait for the moment, put everything in. I said, Me'afuata, where are you from? What are you doing? This and that. He tells me a whole story. And the story he tells me is he finished the army about 2-3 years ago, and he went off. He was in Turkey and in India and all different kind of places all over the world. And now he came back to Israel. His father wants to take him into his business, but before he wants one more fling. He wants to go to America. And that's what he's going to do. Very nice, very nice. So I look at him. I said, "Ata ma'amin? Do you believe anything?" Bevadai was Sephardic. Bevadai? Bevadai, man. He lo yudi. Bevadai. Okay. Like for the look, you know, it wasn't so muchach exactly, you know. So by the time the plane is taken off, and he pulls out his wallet, and he takes out a torn and tattered tefillah sederach. And he goes on to tell me that when he was wading in some river somewhere, in Turkey, it was infested with alligators. An alligator came to him, and he told me he took out, that's why it's so tattered, because he took it out of his knapsack, and it got wet, and he says, Pal to Kodesh Baruch, and Hashem saved him. He says, of course he believes in Kodesh Baruch. I said, wow, you know, it's really nice. I said, Tagid li ata shomer Shabbat? He says, you know, not really. He says, you know, Zek de Rabbanan, he tells me. He said, lo katuba Torah. He said, Iyafshar, because he knows his whole family, nobody keeps Shabbos, and yet they're all so aduk, they're so frum. He's like, so I go into a little explanation. We talked about Maimon HaSina, like we spoke about here, and we spoke about Tzeret HaDibros. I said, Ata machzik et Tzeret HaDibros? He says, Ken! I said, do you know what it says, Sarah of the Brot? Zachorat Yom HaShabbat! He was shocked. I said, Tishma, o shata ken ma'amin, o shata lo ma'amin. He said, Tishma, you're going to come to New York. You want to come for a Shabbos? You come to me for a Shabbos. I gave my card. This time, he was exhausted. I was exhausted. I nodded off to sleep. With one empty seat between us. When suddenly I get waken up by the steward. There's a woman who's sitting in the smoking section who's severely allergic to smoking. Would I mind? What am I going to say? So this guy, my new friend, I'm trying to remember his name. I just can't remember now. I'm trying to remember his name. My new friend was nice enough. He would take the middle seat, and he's going to sit next to me. And the woman sits on the third seat next to the window. Fine. I goes right back off to sleep. I'm exhausted. I guess it was 9 hours later. We're touching down at JFK, and I wake up from the bump of the plane, and my new friend is screaming at the lady, and he's saying, "You're Achmil Amar, or Shata Ken Mamin, or Shata Lo Mamin." There's a tremendous void in Jews' lives, tremendous, and they know what's missing. They're very, very uncomfortable. You ever hear about Jewish guilt? Why is it called Jewish guilt? Because everybody knows they're living in a way that they should be living better. By the way, even my frum people, it's a lot of Jewish guilt. So, guilt, by the way, is a marvelous thing. It's an alarm bell. In case you're living your life in a way that's self-destructive, from a Ruchni's perspective, walk around feeling, you don't even know why you're feeling guilty. Be feeling guilty. It's a wonderful thing to feel guilty. They're walking around and they have no idea about what life is about. To the extent that we can sit them down and share with them Torah ideals, to the extent that we can sit them down and show them what it's all about, not only are they not going to run away, they're dying for wisdom. This world that is an entire mishmash of philosophies, that on the one hand, we are so into protecting human life. We're so into protecting that we go, we make, you know, fundraising drives for starving Biafra and for kids, you know, who are barefoot in India. Every life is so precious, except that if it hasn't been born yet. And then they wipe it out. Everybody knows there's a problem with that. We could talk about rights and this and that, all kinds of whitewash. But deep inside, people are walking around with guilt. I don't want to go into many examples because it's not the covet of our oilim here to go into what they're doing that's immoral. But the immorality out there is half of a fella. And it's all in the name of this right and this justice and that justice. But they know it's a stira minei ubei. You can't live with these stiras. When we come with a clear Torah ideal, it is so powerful. It is so calming to them. And even at the point that perhaps they don't want to make any moves, they're totally ready at least to get their questions answered. They will come to us, as absurd as some of the things we think it might sound to them, but when we come and we share with them and we establish a position of being someone who knows and understands, they come to us to ask us questions, even if they're not ready to listen. Just one more thing, because I want to leave some time for questions. I don't have my watch. What time is it?
It's good.
What time is it, though?
Quarter to 12.
Okay. My brother, I have a younger brother, lives in Hanof. He found out that a particular family living in Florida, their son, Nebuch, killed himself. He was married, killed himself. And he left in his will that he should be cremated. And there was one sibling of the fellow who killed himself was a Baal Tshuva. And he told my brother, he says, you know, this is happening. And you know these people. If my brother happened to have known the family. He says, you got to do something about it. So he starts asking around what there is to do, this and that. To make a long story short, everyone told him, this is called a meis mitzvah. Ein lecha meis mitzvah gedol mizu. If you have any ashpod, you have to try to do something. So he got on a plane, and he came to America. And he was, with all his persuasive powers, you know, he tried to convince the family not to do this. I don't want to go into the details, it's not a pleasant story. And in the end, he calls me up from Florida, he says, what should I do? I did not succeed. And he gets on a plane, comes back to New York, it was two Shabbosim ago, I came back, mamash on time for Shabbos, came back to New York. Matzei Shabbos, he calls me up, they decided they didn't go ahead with the cremation. Because of his ishtadlus. Yisrael kedai shemhein. Every yid has a ratzon to do. And even if we don't know exactly how we're going to do it, how to accomplish it, if we make the effort, the rewards are absolutely fantastic. I said I was going to end with another story, one more story. Definitely. I'm sitting in my office in those days, it was in King's Highway in Brooklyn, in the Discovery office. And Rabbi Noach Weinberg, Zichar Levracha, spent time in my office. He would work there at nights. When he was in Brooklyn, New York, he worked out at the Discovery office at night. So it was a very late night, and kind of like I was like, you know, disappointed with things. I had to do some fundraising, wasn't going well. Rav Noach himself was like very exhausted. And we kind of restlessly, I got out of my office, he got his, and we bumped into each other. And he saw how I looked, and I saw how he looked. And he said, Rachmil, I'll cheer you up with a great story. He said, he's out of Bris in Yerushalayim. And his Faradish younger man comes over to him. He says, Atad Noach Weinberg. He says, Ken. He says, I'm going to tell you a story. I got a great story to tell you. He says, okay, say it. He says, he's very poor. He's a Kol Yungaman. And so he found an apartment was very reasonable. Where was it? On Rechov Shmuel HaNavi, on the wrong side of the street, the Arab side of the street. If you know Shmuel HaNavi, it's one side, it's Jewish, it's Arab. He's very poor, moved to the Arab side of the street. He moves with a little kinderlich over there. You know, they took some extra precautions there. But it was okay. It's gone, it's good. But he liyamim after a few days, a few weeks, maybe months, he gets a new neighbor. Who's the new neighbor? A Spanish gentleman who was like very stocky. He had stuff bulging out of his pockets, and he walked around with a whole coterie of people, like yes men around him. An Unterweltnik, like a mafioso kind of guy. So when he saw this guy moved in, he moved in with his wife and his children over there. So he called a family meeting. He says, Kindelach Hezachai. There's a halakha minig Yerushalayim that when you see someone being Mechal Shabbos, you throw stones, you yell, Shabbos! Another minig that if someone's not dressed appropriately, he yells something else. He says, do me a favor, when you see this guy's family, don't yell. Just don't say anything. Just don't say anything. Fine. He taught the children, they shouldn't do it. Very good. First Shabbos comes along at this, his new neighbor is in the neighborhood. He says to himself, you know what? He wants to make nice to this guy. This looks like a very dangerous man. So what he does is, he asks his wife to make an extra manah of cholent. And he cajoles, he persuades, he forces one of his kids to knock on the door and to bring the cholent as a thing Shabbos morning. Fine. So he goes over, the kid goes over, brings the cholent, another kid each week. This goes on for a few weeks. After a few weeks, come Shabbos morning, he gets a knock on his door. And who is it? Mr. Gangster. He's there. He says, "Ani yachol lazor lecha b'mashu, I can help you." He says, "Ken, ata alech lebet knesset hayom?" He said, "Yeah." He says, "Tikach oti." It's beseder. What time? Made up a time. Good. They come to shul together. It's quite obvious that the guy has no idea, like, you know, about the inside of a shul, but in Eretz Yisrael, at least they don't hold the siddurim upside down because they know better than that. They all read Hebrew. And he showed him where to stand and where to sit, and he was expecting for the guy would say Kaddish at the end. The guy didn't say Kaddish. They walk home together, kind of sadly. They don't have much to share between themselves. And as they part, Mr. Gangster turns to the Kol Yungerman and says, "B'Shabbat Haba, Oda Pam, Bezeder?" Okay, say, the guy is. And this went on for a period of 6 or 7 months. And slowly his mode of dress started to change, and his guys that used to hang around him disappeared, and he started getting more and more interested, and he started asking him to learn with him a little bit. And to make a long story short, 2 years later, the guy dropped everything and started to sit and learn. A while after that, he became mamish, a younger man. He became a younger man who sat and learned. And after years, he goes over to his savior, to this man, and he says, "Tishma, you saved my life. You know who's hanging around? You know what I could have done? You saved my life." And at this point, the younger man turns to Rav Neir and says, "Funny, I was trying to save my life." It's all emes v'yatzev. It's emes v'yatzev. We are saving our lives. Everything was said last week was true. And we should do it really because there is a chi of the chayv kadosh. But the siyata deshmaya that we will get is unbelievable. And the first thing we spoke about last week is even if not, if we don't see the pay raise, the ishtadlus is the mitzvah. The mitzvah is not to do, to take them all the way. You should try to take them all, you should make an ishtad. But all you need to do is try. And even if you think that your effort is not enough, don't worry about it. All we're doing, all we're asking for is to say hello. Be aware when they're bageling you, they're contacting you, they want you. Be aware of it and follow through on it. Don't be afraid of these people. Understand that what you have to give to them is so precious. It's Torah. It's Yikarim Pninim. I mean, sometimes I think we don't really value. If you really valued what you had, wouldn't you run out after these people? Would Al Tikrei my Rasha la my Rasa? Rav Noach always told us this. He told us to Blaise Yehuda Finkel. He says, if I go out, I'm going to introduce someone to his beloved, his Kala. Is he interested in hearing? Sir Blaise said yes. The Torah says, Al Tikra my Rasha, Ela my Rasa. It's all I'm doing. If we believe that, if we believe that 1/10 of 1/100 of 1,000 with any kind of reality, we'd go out and be doing Kirov, of course. How could you keep this from other people? But even if we're not yet on that Madrega, everybody can be nice, everybody can be sweet, everybody could, of course, avoid making Chalila Chil Hashem. Everybody can do meaningless acts of kindness to people, just to go out, senseless acts of kindness, like the cold, just go out and do something nice to somebody. It's mamish haflo fella. And they, on the other hand, schus avais on the other, that's for sure. Like it says Pirkei Avos, they have tremendous schus avais. So again, I don't want anyone to think that at some level here that we're asking for the whole kit and caboodle. Some people were intimidated last week that we asked to sign up for the e-kiruv, you know, for the email groups. If someone doesn't want to do that, that's fine too. What is necessary is, and by the way, it's a very good thing to do because it is a mechayev, keeps us aware to do it, because I think one of the most difficult things is to stay on fire or to stay motivated. It's a very difficult thing. To get motivated in 1 second is easy to do, but to stay motivated is harder. There are many, many tools for that. But at the very least, all we're asking, be aware of it and go out and do something. Because if you do something, the results can be absolutely amazing. I have much more time tonight. If anybody, any questions, we'll take them now. Not all at once, please. Yes, Srili. Our host. First of all, thank you to the Achsanya. Place the Bechvayt Achsanya. Thank you very, very much. Beautiful. Absolutely beautiful.
But after you, what's the first step you should do?
The first step... You should say, how are you? How are you doing? And you should just make sure, you know, it's nice running into you. You know, we should talk once in a while. Is that all right? Would that be okay? You know, too many, the way I would do it, you know, we live in an age where nobody talks to anybody else anymore. Everyone's talking to machines and machines are talking to them. A little human contact is beautiful. Wouldn't you say? I would say, sure. Says, you know what? And if you want to, if you're really into it, how about next week or whatever it is, we'll sit down for a cup of coffee. Come by for a cup of coffee. Doesn't have to be a Friday night invitation. Totally not intimidating. ברוך אתה אדוני נוי אלהינו מלך העולם שהכל נהיה בדברי. Anybody? Yes.
If I'm working with somebody, for an older fellow, 65, 70, for 5-6 years already, it's not much in the way of Yiddish.
He's still meeting you?
We work together.
No, but, oh, you work with them. Right. But, okay, you work with them 5-6 years. Not working with them Kirov-wise. You just work with them business-wise. Okay.
What would be the correct way to...
I heard such an amazing tape.
Shabbos,
no, I wouldn't go there. I wouldn't start with that. I would say, I just heard a great tape. Here it is. Tell me what you think of it. It could be an Orlovsky. I spoke last week, a Orlovsky tape that's very funny. It could be anything. It could be a Beryl Wine tape, a Beryl Wine on the Jewish history. Phenomenal. Phenomenal. It could be what?
A card.
Whatever it is. Just a little something, but to make, I say better, a card is if you think you're not going to see the guy again. Now, I'm serious. That at least you're planting something. But to say something, if the guy's ready to meet you, then you just sit down, have a cup of coffee with the guy. Sit down something, or share a book, or share something. Share an idea. A simple idea. What do you think about the, you know, sometimes they think that the whole world says that the Torah is not true. The whole world doesn't believe the truth. You know, we're the minority. If the whole world says that, it's like, you know, Yachid v'rabim, Malacha k'rabim, they become lamdanim suddenly, right, you know? What's the shot? So I turn to people and say, I want to ask you a question. Who's the good guy and the bad guy right now in Israel? If they're Jewish, almost everyone says that the Israelis are the good guys. Almost everybody says that. Everybody somehow intuitively knows that to strap a bomb on your 3-year-old kid and blow the kid up to kill Jews, it's not, like, very nice thing to do. You know, even everybody knows that, right? So I say, but doesn't the whole world seemingly say that they're right? But what do you know? See, sometimes your own convictions could be more powerful than what everybody else thinks, isn't it? Doesn't that mean you're starting to think for yourself? And I would get into a discussion that way. There's always something fascinating to talk about. If you walk around with an idea in your head about what to talk about the next time you see one's not from, that's great. And we're talking about the Palestinian crisis. I'll talk about the Middle East. The nuclear threat from Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, what we should do about it. We talk about Jewish unity, when Jews are united, we're protected from harm. Before the Six-Day War, people got united. I don't want to go into any Ashkafa things, so I'll leave that one alone. Whatever it is, I'm not, even according to the Shitta, I'm not sure that to make a person from, maybe you'll let it, I'm not sure. Yes?
I'm not interested, don't even try.
Great! Talk about current events. Just keep the relationship going. You'll never know when it happens. I will tell you that I had so many people like that. They say, Rabbi, you know, I don't want to talk about this. You know, this. You're gonna. I said, great, no problem. And then 2 weeks later, they call me up that, you know, that someone died in the family and how to make a proper Jewish funeral. You know, there's certain life cycle issues that everybody's interested in. Everybody, by the way, it comes to, we talk bar mitzvahs, births, you know, end of life issues. Everybody has something at some point. Keep the relationship going. Any other questions?
Is there ever somebody that you shouldn't reach out to?
If a guy says, the next time you reach out to me, I will kill you and you believe him. Other than that, it's a Gemara, how much you're supposed to reach out until they hit you. Yeah. Sorry?
I work with a guy who's married to you.
Yes.
And he's always begging me. He's telling me he had to stay there and all that. Like, how are you supposed to...
No, that's called hamming you, if he's a guy.
He's married to you.
I know, but it's not bagging. It's hamming. So that's showing the Chaza people, you know? Like,
no, but he wants to show he's Jewish.
Right, right.
He officially converted. His wife is a Reformed. So I don't think he converted, but his kids are Jewish.
You should tell him that. You should tell him his kids are, you know, halakhically Jewish. And, you know, you should try to be Makarov in terms of the kids. Try to as much care as you can with the kids. Generally, with intermarried couples, it's a very touchy issue, people like to think. And I say it's not touchy at all. You're always Makarov the Jewish person. One of two things, if you're successful, one of two things happens. Either they break up, and we call that a happy ending. Right? Or the other one gets interested. I'm sure everybody knows the old joke. You know the old joke? An immigrant comes to the United States of America, he's a poor guy, builds up a factory, he's not from, sends his kid to public school, he tells his kids, you know, I don't care if you don't keep either. Just one thing, don't go marry no shiksa. Fine, the kid says, Dad, don't worry about it, I won't marry no shiksa. And the kid's in high school, he starts dating, he's dating a non-Jewish girl. Dad said, you know, well, hey, I told you not to marry a shiksa. I'm not marrying him, just dating, it's no big deal. Hey, he's in college, he's got a shiksa. I said, I told you not to marry, don't worry about it. It's just that. Finally, gets engaged to a shiksa. He says, Dad, don't worry, I'm going to convert her. He says, all right, at least you convert her. So he converts her. The next Saturday, father's in the business, and the son doesn't come in. So he calls up the son in the house, son doesn't answer the telephone. He rings the bell, you know? So he breaks into the house, and he sees his son is sitting by a Shabbos tish, and there's miris, and the lalachta from the tish. It's beautiful, it's beautiful. So he said, what happened? He says, she took it seriously. And you see, I told you not to marry a shiksa. You always work with the Jewish partner. And whatever happens, happens.
I only see the guy.
Good, so you can work through him. Make sure his kids go to yeshivas. Make sure his kids get a proper education. His kids are fully Jewish. Yeah, we have an achrayus. You know, I don't know how brave or, you know, people are, comfortable they are, but if you're not going to do it, get them to a kirov professional who will maybe talk to the husband, who will invite them over for Shabbos, who will get, you know, into their kishkas a little bit.
You could say, give your wife a card.
Very good. Any other questions?
Yeah. You can start something, maybe, but maybe you're not capable of seeing it through. I mean, sometimes you almost adopt people. I mean, people are really into this. They become like their child. They take care of them. They find jobs, shidduchim, yeshivas. But if a person's not up to that, like, what can he... Where can he guide him to go to a place that will pick up after you left off with just a small interaction, so to speak? You know, can you like move him up like Nisha Torah? Like, where could you?
Right here in Lakewood, you have Torah Links, very, very effective. Torah Links, Rabbi Israel Monk and others, wonderful organization. There are kaiches all over the place. You should never be at a loss. That's why the program for Project Inspire is to have a Kirov coach. Like every group, every chabura has their own coach that they're assigned, and he holds your hand.
Right, but what I'm saying is, after you do as much you think you can,
you hand them off.
Do with them. But how do you send them to an Asia Torah place somewhere?
You maintain the connection. You maintain the connection always, but then you get them to enroll in classes. It's Manhattan. There's Asia Torah on 83rd Street in the Upper West Side.
Those are the places that I think would be good to.
That's all available. It's all available. Contact Project Inspire. They have it all available. There Kemat isn't the place. Today, any place with a Yishuv, I'm going to take with this from Yidden, we don't have an opportunity. There's always opportunities. Yes? Rakhtir, thank you.
All these guys, especially Russians,
yes.
All into the
Kabbalah. All into Kabbalah? I think it's a little bit. Not all into Kabbalah. First of all, they're all into. Some of them are into what they think is Kabbalah.
Right,
yeah. I know. So, what's your question?
They think that I'm Islamic because that's how he spoke Soviet. This guy told me that he came from Russia and he was Soviet. He went over there, right? He couldn't practice Yiddish,
right? Right.
And they introduced him right away in Philly to a Kabbalah center. They answered all his questions.
Right. You should, generally speaking, generally speaking, you should try to steer them away and get them into real kirov.
I told him, like, I can't talk to him unless he stops.
No, I wouldn't say that. No, he just didn't stop because then you're putting a barrier in his way. He doesn't want to be disloyal to the other rabbi, but get him to a mainstream place. He'll tell the difference. He'll know the difference. He'll be able to tell the difference, I assure you. There are definitely people who are big in Kiruv who have tremendous kaiches.
They're giving these for free.
What?
They're giving them out, the books. I want you to take a book at the
end. Oh, take a book? Oh, great. Sure. Just be friendly. I know, just to be friendly. I'll tell you what's happening. There is a disassociation. First, family is difficult, don't get me wrong. Because there's a disaffection that's there. Something happened. Obviously, there's a history, there's a baggage, right? But to keep the kesher open and to show that you have not only not animosity, but you have real ahava for him, can never hurt. It can always help. And you never know down the line what happens. But more than that, at the point that you get close to you have an opportunity, let me introduce you to somebody. Neck us up. Maybe you'll beat up on the rabbi. But let me introduce you to somebody. But if there is no relationship, you can't do that. Relationship is everything. Khalil is on the shot.
Right.
There's
some simple question that people ask me is, situations that we kill ourselves by religion, they also kill themselves by their religion.
How do we kill ourselves in religion? We kill ourselves or someone's killing us? We don't kill for our religion, sorry. Someone killing us.
We die for our religion.
We die for religion because you know what you're willing to die for? God says no. Well, then you don't know what you're living for. What are the principles that you're ready to give your life for? That defines what your life is. If you don't know what you're willing to give up your life for, you know what your life is. We know what we'll give our life for not to kill somebody else, for morality, ready to die for sanctity. But these people are killing people.
Give me a copy of these recording, correct?
Of the recording?
Yeah, you
could. That's really. I don't know what the policy is.
Thank you so much.
Okay,
thank you.
Welcome to you. Yes. The Kabbalah Pnei Hashchina.
The question is, was that from Lois? On the same level. So then Avraham
Avinu
could choose either. Yes. Many times you get involved in situations. Sometimes not according to your loss. Many people who are trying to change on by the latest movie in the theater, in the latest book, or something like that. And things which the Mishnah said to you.
Ken is the Zug
of Rab. I've
experienced it too. But I will tell you at some point when my kids were in Masifta, when they were more serious about their learning, the mamash couldn't take it. So I would respectfully ask the people to keep the conversation to things spiritual, and everyone complied, everyone loved it. It's not a problem. We are much more they are much more flexible than we think they are. We think we'll say one bar, they're bolting for the door. It's not true. It's not true. The challenge's good enough, they stay. Yeah.
I'm working out with somebody for close to 3 years.
That's fantastic.
And I partner in Torah. Yeah. With him, I could say I almost got it.
Yeah.
Very, like, almost nowhere. Almost just the fact that he believes they have to create the world.
But
he doesn't believe in any continuation. It's
so,
just,
what was that?
It's a one-time thing, and that's
okay.
The thing is that his child, he believes enough now. He sent this child to yeshiva.
You see, hear this. He didn't accomplish anything. He believes in the Baruch Shem, but then kids yeshiva.
No.
Good, keep going. What
child,
else?
His child was there before.
I'm having that with my son. It's my brother.
The thing is now that his, basically we're at a dead end with him. But he has a child that's somewhat interested, who's going to Camp Ura, you know, whatever. This is the first year he finally agreed to send.
Are you growing all the time? Are you like
trying to?
But are you? Do you always feel you're accomplishing? Is there maybe a period where it becomes a little stagnant by us?
Yeah. Sure.
Does that mean that you're not going to grow after that?
I mean, my question really is, how do you
keep the relationship? Just keep it going. Test it as much as you can. Probe a little bit. See if you can push a little bit.
I don't know how to push. That's the thing. Right now, everything is intellectual discussions. He kills me on every move. It's a battle. It's like a major battle. He's a communist. He's a Russian.
Oh, great.
And like everything. Like, until we got to Tzeibish. Now, you know.
But it sounds like you've made such tremendous headway.
Yes, 3 years. Just.
Well, you keep saying just. You keep saying just. You give this whole Olam Haba, you know, like, you know.
You made him alive.
You made him a Maimon. You made him a Maimon. You're doing great. You are accomplishing tremendously.
Okay.
See, you're also into the all or nothing, like we said before. You're into all or nothing.
I came in the middle.
Yeah.
And you can't even bring him from the end. They started off, they know there's a Hashem, but he's living in Argentina. But they know. But you brought him, you did an unbelievable thing. You brought him to
Argentina. Shlaimi, it's Shefadina, you got a book, you got a book.
The question is, how do you... I told him to be mekabel, try to be mekabel one mitzvah, shemen. Praying, he doesn't believe. There's no, it's not a,
there any
doesn't think.
Book any, no. Or any.
What can you, how do you get someone to move on, or is there...
I'll tell you one of the best things on prayer.
Yeah.
He would stand in front of a room of people in that room. He said, anybody in the room here believe that they had a prayer answered ever in their life? Everybody said, goes up to
him.
He
says,
who exactly were you praying to?
Who
you praying? Who exactly were you praying to, right? I want to make a point. We you can tell him. You could say that you don't believe. Einstein is there. But ultimately, we believe that everybody does have a point. And all I'm saying is, get in touch with that before you start to pray. If there really was a being out there, Rechel Demaisi had an uncle who used to manufacture missiles, rockets for the Israelis. And he had these military people work for him who had the biggest lowlifes. And his uncle would tell the workers, I'm going to bring my nephew, he's going to make you all frum, like that. He said, bring him in, we'll eat him for breakfast, you know? Like, so he gets in there. And first, you know, they want to, you know, he doesn't say anything. He's just quiet, listens to them schmoozing. And then he sizes them up. And he turns to the first guy and says, if there was a person out there you could talk to, who you? You big tough guy, and get your wife to listen to you. You interested? Guy goes, yeah. He did like guy. He says, you, big tough guy, right? There was a human being you could speak to, get your son to listen to you. Interested? He said, yeah. And he said, you, if there was a human being out there, get my cheap uncle, the bum, to give you a raise. Would you talk to him? He said, yeah. He says, so what are you? Pushtelstan, you know? What's the risk? If there's a God, you can do those things. Talk to him. Like buying a lottery ticket, what doesn't cost any money, but you can only win. Mm-hmm. Everyone buy those, right?
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Okay. Don't call him a bum, though.
Is there anything you could say to? Is there any point in telling him, like, I want you to be a kabbalah mitzvah, or like, not I want, obviously, but you know, is that the way?
I don't know him well enough.
To the next step?
I don't know well enough, but I would say to do a mitzvah with him. Mm-hmm. He likes you, obviously.
He said that the reason he likes me is because I keep calling. And that he thinks I care because obviously I care. But
great, so why don't you do something with him? Do something with him.
What?
Do something with him. He has parents still, they're alive or they're dead?
They're still in Russia.
He's still in Russia?
Yeah.
Has no relatives here?
Yes.
If he finds, right, so say that. Take him to a shul on David Yartz, have a grandfather. Take him to a shul. Show him it's not scary. Take him to Mincha instead of Shachar Shabbos, like in the law. Get him the thing, the transliteration, there's not a read. Come on, you can do it. It could be that he has this built up thing because he thinks he can't do it. And if you show him that it's so easy, he can do it.
He refuses to learn Hebrew.
Because right. He's going to fail. Because he thinks he's going to fail.
He's 40, he's 47, 48.
What people else? He's been in Russia for 3 years. And I noticed that he's not being straight English. He knows a couple of lines.
He's down in Russia.
He got Berchus HaTorah. He managed to read. The rest, he's down in Russia.
On the other hand, I know people who did what the whole nine yards. Yidl, who davens in our shul, the Milstein shul, Flappish, that he's 96, something like that, years old. He was a stolyar, you know, he was a carpenter, you know, and he made the desk for Stalin. He made the desk that had lights in it, all the Russian cities. He was like a, so everything's a secret by him, because he worked for Stalin. He, to this day, he's like, everything's a secret by him. So he comes to America, he's maybe 80 some odd years old. And he remembers his grandfather was from, and his uncle learned in the mirror. His uncle learned in the mirror. And he wants to know. And he started learning Aleph Beis. He started learning Aleph Beis. When he gets an Aliyah, this past Yom Kippur gave him an Aliyah. He gets an Aliyah. With such a Ne'imis, beautiful Ivra, It's a hot floor fella. If you want to know who he is, I don't know if you saw the story, it was a number of papers. He's still talented. He knows he's legally blind, but he, I don't know how he does it. He makes models of the Beis HaMikdash. One of them is in the museum in Borough Park for that guy. Deutsch has one of his models. It was in Olamenu. They had a whole tour. They bring over to his house kids to see it. The Yid Mamish became a Kaddish for Tahar, you know? He learned how to read at the age of 80-something.
Wow.
Can I ask a question?
Yeah.
I also have a partner, Tahar. He's a 26, 27 years old, reformed family, lives in Great Neck. He's already out of law school, he's working. Student loans, he said, if I pay off the student loans to send him to Israel, we'll put on pace, that's what he tells me. I don't see, he doesn't want to learn anything on the phone, he's just a schmooze, you know, that he's happy.
But in principle, he's telling you what's to come from.
I know, but I'm not sure where, I don't have like a direction.
You should have the money and pay the loan.
What? Are you
serious? I did it.
What?
I have someone still paying off the loan, $400 a month. I'm paying off. $1,000 a month. You're starting more in business than I am.
No,
you're learning, okay.
Sometimes the kids are still in college, like, you know, stop for a year. He's already after college.
Right.
He's going out, this, that.
First of all, you have to get him to admit that unless he's a lowlife, that he just wants your money from you, that in principle he holds that this is something which is very good. So make sure he understands
it's not all. Never put it off in touch.
So make sure it's not all or nothing.
So
make sure it's not all or nothing. Do some little thing with it. Let him take on a small thing.
I mean,
you don't have to go all the way.
Fill in.
I'll help you.
He has a job, you know. Right. I'm telling him to drop his job, you know.
He has a job, works on Shabbos, you mean?
No, not
basically, I mean, during the winter, yeah.
He knows, Mustafa, that he could probably, in any job that he had, what kind of was he doing?
He's a law degree, I mean.
So, I mean, any law firm has to honor if he wants to become a Sabbath.
Yeah, so his law firm.
That you can help him with.
Meaning what?
How good it does that. I've done it for many, many kids who are not from.
He's not holding by becoming. He's not.
So take one small thing.
Fill in the Adam's a bad experience by the Kaisel of Chabad. They freaked him out. Kind of stuck with control. It's not for him.
Why don't you learn how to throw with him a little?
He doesn't want to learn. Just wants to move.
Why did he become a partner in Torah? I have a really big conversation. You don't learn anything.
It's flexible.
So first of all, I admire the fact that you continue with him and you should continue with him. And you wait for an opening.
I think that's a good
What do you mean?
Maybe some coffee, maybe.